Would you open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We'll be spending a few minutes there looking at this description of the gospel as we begin a lesson now that is part of a series which has been suspended for 3 weeks because of Don and I being out of town and having a visiting preacher. And so I need to kind of pick up the thread of what has been a long study in the life of Christ, in which we are bringing now this week, the next couple of weeks, to its conclusion. The great story of the single most important life in world history. And we've come to the time 3 weeks ago in which that life was taken from this earth in a murder after torture, because Jesus himself had never sinned, but these people to whom he had come did not appreciate or respect who he was as the Son of the living God, what he had done in his freedom from sin and in his miracles and in his sermons, and turned against him to see him murdered at the hands of the Romans. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at the death of Jesus in some detail, a death which, by the way, as you look at the screen, will likely have taken place just beyond that furthest wall that you see here. This area is called the Citadel of David. These are the existing walls of Jerusalem, though none of these actual stones would have existed in the time of Christ. The ones on the wall and just below the line of sight were actually laid by that Herod the Great, whose video I showed to the teenagers this morning. They exist to this day, so we know somewhat about the grandeur of the city that he built some 2,000 years ago. Jesus likely was crucified just beyond those walls, though, just outside and to the west as you look in this picture, toward that area. In 1 Corinthians 15, what we have is a four-point description of the gospel. The chapter begins by telling us what is the essence or the core or our base outline of the gospel. And it goes like this. I make known to you, brethren, Paul says, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, here's our outline now, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two there in verse 4, and that he was buried. And thirdly, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And fourth, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. A four-point outline of the gospel, which, as you see it, of its first importance, the beginning there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins, he was buried for our sins, he was raised, and he made a number of appearances. In Matthew chapter 12 now, I'd like to point out something that I personally had just overlooked or sort of neglected, I guess, for much of my life as a Christian. In Matthew chapter 12, at verses 38 through 42, 12:38 of Matthew, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, something that I had just been kind of missing, I think, and would like to spend some time discussing this morning, is the emphasis that you now find. So, it's the sign of Jonah, but now looking at verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, here's a passage, of course, with which we're all familiar. I think we all understand the import of the passage. But it was quite a few years before this passage and a couple of others, we'll be looking at them in just a moment, you know, it struck me as having focused on one aspect of those four parts of the gospel that I think I just hadn't spent enough time really thinking about. Please note that in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says nothing about a resurrection, only that Jonah was in the belly of that fish. We know the story of Jonah. We know that he was spit out onto the shore. We know that apparently impressed those natives pretty much, and they listened to his preaching, and they repented, and that repentance is the focus of this passage. But I think I just hadn't really kind of stopped to think about 3 days and three nights of the burial of Jesus, that second of those 4 points. Perhaps you've done like I have. We think of the life of Jesus. We spend a lot of time thinking about the crucifixion. We know that he died upon that cross for our sins and that he went into the tomb. But I kind of skipped over that then. I mean, I knew it happened, and then go to the resurrection. There's a lot about the resurrection, all these appearances that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and in the Gospels. And I think I just hadn't drawn myself up and said, well, wait a minute. You know, what was going on in the heart of the earth? What was happening during that time that Jesus was in the grave? In other words, I might get my slide to change here. And again, I don't know why this is from time to time, and I cannot get slides to change. There we go. On the western end of Mount Carmel, just as it is coming down toward the Mediterranean Sea, a road, which you see in the slide before you, was cut fairly recently, and as the workers were doing that, they uncovered this stone, this round stone, and this cave, which is an actual first century tomb. And so it was quite the discovery, but it's you can see in narrow locations, very difficult because of the highway and everything. You really can't get to see it very well. But it's one of only just a couple of very well-preserved places where we have first-century tombs that have been uncovered. Here is another picture. Those of you that know Leon Malden, he's a member of the church who leads tours of Israel and other places, is looking now into that tomb, and you can get the scale then, a rolling stone, which we had seen in preceding lessons. Of course, Jesus is buried was to cover that. We'll be talking about it being rolled back later as the angels reveal that he has been raised from the dead. But that tomb that Jesus went into is not this tomb, certainly, but would have looked very like that. The iron band that you see around the stone is only to hold it together because, if you go back this way, the stone has been cracked from the ravages of time right there, and so they've just bound it together so it maintains the integrity there. You see that band. Jesus went into the darkness of death and Hades for you and for me. Jesus went there representing you and me. Jesus entered into death carrying our sins upon him who knew no sin. This passage in Matthew 12 doesn't talk about the resurrection, and we will. It's important, of course. He conquered death as well. But it just wanted to focus on the fact that he was in there. So I took notice of that. Now I'd ask you to go to Luke chapter 23 as we think again about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Come to Luke chapter 23, and let's start the reading there at verse 38. Luke 23 and 38. Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from approximately noon to 3 p.m., these two thieves and Jesus are hanging upon that cross in a supernatural darkness as Jesus is about to die and enter into that darkness of death, which we, all of us, must eventually experience. But he said, "This day," not yet at that moment, but before this day passes, "these three who have died, will, two of them, be together in paradise." They'll be dead, but they'll be in paradise. Jesus, upon his death on the cross, which we studied 3 weeks ago, went into the tomb, into death, into Hades, and simultaneously to paradise for you and for me. In Matthew now, if you come back there to chapter 27, the 27th chapter of Matthew's account, and begin the reading at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. At that moment, death takes place for Jesus, for all before him, and for all who come after him, and will for us. He yielded up his spirit. We live, we are alive today, because the spirit is yet inhabiting and animating the flesh. The body, apart from the spirit, James tells us, is dead. And one day the spirit will leave each of our bodies, and when it does, it will return to God for a judgment, as we've seen in a recent lesson at a different time. In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, note this, after his resurrection, well, that's 3 days away, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, which would include the darkness, and all the conversation with Jesus, and not just the thieves, but others, you know, he watched this whole thing, and they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now again, brethren, I think I've just been rushing, you know, too quickly over these things. So this morning, kind of trying to slow my horses down, you know, maybe yours too a little bit, and look at this. He cries out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. We know absolutely, Old Testament and New, that is the moment that he died, that he went into Hades, that he will experience that realm of the dead for us. And it's at that moment, veil of the temple's torn in two. We have this great earthquake, and rocks are split. We have tombs that are thrown open. We have many saints who had fallen asleep, biblical term for having died, who now come out of those tombs. But note that while they are living again, a resurrection has taken place, and they are no longer in those tombs. They are not entering the city for the identical same length of time that Jesus is in the tomb. There's something about what's going on while Jesus is in the tomb that is of such grand significance, that it's introduced with this darkness and with earthquake and, you know, with resurrection. His resurrection is still 3 days away. These are all events that are taking place, you know, cataclysmic events, you know, geologically and astronomically on the surface of the earth. There is tremendous importance that God wanted them to take note of when Jesus enters into death. So take just a moment this morning and ask ourselves, you know, what did that mean? And where exactly did he go? And we think we understand to some extent, but what was he doing while he was there? What was taking place in paradise, in death? So please open now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be spending all the rest of our time, which isn't very long, a few more minutes, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, everyone, please. We're going to start off by looking at just these first four verses in this 9th chapter, which, and if I can get a slide to change, I have no idea why that is. I want to thank Ted for watching all this stuff going on with, you know, this rebellious computer and getting up to clear the screen for me earlier. See, it's thinking right there, and I guess I've just got it loaded up with a bunch of junk or something, but here we go. Give this a second, and maybe I'll start reading, and we'll see if it can handle it. Now, please come to chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 1. Now, you remember there's eight chapters of development of these ideas in Hebrews when he says this. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. At long last, my computer finally caught up with us here, but here's an artist's representation of how the Israelites were camping by tribes around, as they had been told exactly north, south, east, or west, which side each tribe was to be on, around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And fairly accurate representation there with all the curtains and everything. And then these various articles that were a part of the tabernacle worship. So there's a tabernacle, the outer one that you see there with a Shekinah, the glory of God above it, that shining light, in which were the lampstand. We'll see now if I can get the screen to change. There you go. The lampstand, barely off there to the left, you can only see half of it. The table and the sacred bread, which is this right here. And then the beyond the second veil, the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, with a golden altar of incense in the center back, and the Ark of the Covenant there in the front, right, holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So back in the Old Testament times and in Moses' day, God had established an extremely elaborate system of sacrifice and sacrificial worship in order to teach these Jews, the Israelites, for some 1,500 years before the Son of God would be born of a woman and come into this earth to live as we do, to experience what we do. These articles were designed to help them understand quite a few different things that we won't take the time to discuss this morning. just want to point out that this tabernacle was sort of preeminently designed to keep people from being able to see inside, which in this artist's depiction is still being constructed, see the ladders and whatnot. These articles will be placed inside there again, where then none but the priest, in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, none ever but a high priest once a year would ever be able to even see. There was a secret place, a private place, a place where only priests could go, one place where only the high priest would go, that was deeply embedded in the psyches of these Israelites by God's divine plan to impress them with the holiness and the distance of God. So there's all of that in verses 1 through 4. Now the same chapter, skip ahead now, to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, stop for a second and think. When he appeared as high priest, when Jesus came to be that high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So reference in the first four verses made to this one, but he entered a greater one, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, which is the center thing that's discussed, the core of all of this ninth chapter. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, which was all that Moses' tabernacle and the temples that followed it and the priesthood and their sacrifices could accomplish, that is, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place, we studied the death 3 weeks ago, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now I want to skip back to verse 14, and emphasize again, I just think that I was guilty of not spending enough time in the tomb, of not spending enough time thinking about those 3 days, of not asking myself what was taking place in that time. What did Jesus do when the temple's curtain was rent and the earthquake took place? The dead. What's going on? This is verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience now, not your body, from the dead works of that old law to serve the living God? So, brethren, the point I'm making here is that back in verse 11, we have just been told that Jesus was the priest and he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle than that one on the screen. That is, he went into that paradise. He went into the presence of God later in the passage. He went into that place so that he could offer that blood. He does this through the Spirit. In my mind, I'd always just kind of left the blood, back on the earth, and there on the cross, and draining into the dirt at its foot, and thinking about that sacrifice, taking place very much on the earth. But it's striking me now that these passages are trying to help us to see that we ought not to sort of limit ourselves in that picture to the physicality of it any more than the Jews should. We should recognize that through the Spirit, when Jesus died, it is then that he presents his blood in a more perfect tabernacle for you and for me. and it was accepted by Jehovah God as atonement for your sins and for mine. So again, look at verse 14 now. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, thinking now this is not just on the cross, but as he went into that more perfect tabernacle, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, if you come lastly to Hebrews 9 and verse 24, which of course we could study the whole chapter, but we'll have to skip here. In verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place. You see how Hebrews wants to put us in the time of the days that Jesus is in the grave, in the time that he's in the tomb. Christ did not enter a holy place. At that time is what he's been talking about, made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, he would return from the grave 40 days with convincing proofs, you see, and then he would return now to appear in the presence of God for us, our mediator for all time. You see, again, in verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was sinless, and no priest ever was except him. Jesus died on that cross, and because we have greater length of description in the Gospels about it, you know, we see that death and we are clearly, you know, meditating upon it. And that's all well and good. The power and glory of the resurrection, that also captivates us. But never forget, brethren, that neither the death nor the resurrection accomplishes anything if God does not receive the offering of his blood. Jesus experienced death. And in that time, with all the uproar of the earth in darkness and split curtains and resurrections, God wanted us to know it was then that the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, so much more pure and powerful than that of blood and goats of bulls, you know, was taken and accepted by our God for you, for me, and because and for sin. Let's remember that as well in our four-point outline of the gospel. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection, and those appearances. That is the gospel that we live for, that we preach and proclaim, that is our only hope of eternal life. Jesus went into paradise / heaven itself to offer that blood for you and me, so that we might enter into heaven itself one day, spend an eternity in his presence and that of our God, having been faithful in our service to him on this earth. Looks like I made it. Must have been the mask. Brethren, if you are not yet a Christian and you've been thinking about it, take at least a further step of thinking about it with one of our elders, with me, with some other Bible teacher. Take a further step of deciding that you understand the truth of this gospel and you need now to not just be thinking about it, but acting upon it. Let today be the day of salvation. Why do you tarry? Why do you wait? Do you have problems, issues, questions that you'd like to be asking about what it is to be a Christian? Some point of doctrine that you've heard taught here, you've got questions you're wondering about? Please, also we make the invitation, come speak with me, with some other one of our teachers. Let us help you in your walk with Christ. Because, brethren, he spent 3 days in the tomb for you. We should spend a lifetime in service to him. If we can help you in that regard, let it be known, please, as we now stand and sing.